If you have your Bibles, turn with me to John chapter 13 as we go through the book of John, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Before we get there, I wanted to show you something. So as you know, my good friend and mentor and just an amazing man, Luis Palau, went to be with the Lord. And I've traveled the world with him for 18 years. And his son Andrew has taken over the ministry, not taken over, but started carrying the torch some years back. I went to Egypt, Cairo, Egypt with Andrew. I've been to Haiti and just recently in Melbourne, Florida last weekend for a festival to get the word out. And before we show you this video, I want you to understand that it was 90% chance of rain, thunderstorms, and lightning. The winds were like 55 miles an hour. They have these extendable platforms, stages, right? And they have all these hanging speakers and everything, and they were just flapping all over the place. So they had to clear away from it. They got as much equipment off as possible and just planning for a disaster. This isn't going to happen, right? Expecting thousands of people to come, and there's going to be lightning. And it's in the middle of this, like, farm field. They called it a park, but it was a farm, trust me. So everybody was praying that the Lord would take the storm away. Now, in the video, you can see the blue dot right here. That's Melbourne. That's where the location was. And the storm was coming directly at it. Watch what God did. Now, God parted the sea. Why is this so exciting? Well, it's exciting because we need to be reminded of the things of God, right? We need to be reminded. Well, Pastor, what if it didn't go away? Well, then God had a plan for that too. But that's not the case today, right? The case is he answered specific questions or prayers for us. And so what an exciting thing. God constantly wants to show us who he is. He constantly wants to remind us of his promises and how great he is and how powerful and how strong. He constantly wants to remind us how much he loves you and me. We think God's so busy about so many other things, but the reality is he loves you, and everything about you is so important to us, to him. He tells us that every hair on your head is counted. And how much more important you are as the birds of the air. Not a single sparrow falls to the ground without the Lord knowing it. And that yet you are so much more important to him than a bird. We need to be reminded of that. We need to hear that, don't we? And Jesus knows this, and he understands it. So as we go to John chapter 13, as we study the book of John chapter by chapter, verse by verse, MacArthur gives us this outline of the background to kind of get us to the point of actually, as we look at this verse, where we are in the life of Christ in the Scriptures. It all takes place, and it begins in chapter 13, all takes place on Thursday night, the final week of the Lord's life, which is called the Passion Week. We're leading up to the cross. And you'll remember on Monday, he came into the city. The week prior, hundreds of thousands of people hailed him Messiah. On Tuesday, he clears the temple out. He throws out the money changers. Familiar story to us, right? What is the first thing that he does? He cleans out. That's what's wrong. And so Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday, he goes into the temple courts, and he begins to teach and giving parables, and he communicates with the people. And they're overwhelmed with what he's saying. Some begin to believe, and some want to kill him. So this is Thursday night in our text. It's the Passover celebration. Now, of course, it puts it this way. Within five days, the two most important foot washings in history happen. Prior to Saturday, before Jesus rides into Jerusalem, remember, he presents himself as king, and he went into Mary's house, remember? And she anoints his feet with this costly perfume. Now, 5 days later, the one who had his feet anointed with spikenard will wash the feet of the disciples before he shares with them the most powerful, penetrating teaching known as the Upper Room Discourse. Five chapters are going to be at this one location, at this one night, at this one time. And that's always what the Lord does. Before he teaches, he touches. He touches our heart, right? He knocks on our heart, and then there's a response in our life. And so the next five chapters is about this time period. So we'll pick it up in John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Let's stop right there. His hour had come. This speaks of what? His crucifixion. The time. He had already been anointed king. He didn't come to be anointed king. That was in fulfilling a prophecy that they would know who he was. Prophesied before he ever came. The very day was known when the Messiah would come in and they would hail him king. And yet, he came to be a lamb, a sacrifice, to take away the sins of the world. Jesus came not to start a program, that to present salvation to the world through his death. And his hour had come, the crucifixion. It's significant last words in chapters 13 through 17. Jesus' last words to the disciples is through a dialogue. Why? Because he understands what's going to happen, not only to himself, but to them as well. We're going to see in the next chapter, after this chapter, he's going to say, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I would have told you. But I go there to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back, I will receive you unto myself, so that where I am, you will be also. Why does he say that? These are words of comfort. Because Jesus is not going to be with them anymore. And they're going to come and attack the disciples. We know this. So Jesus, here in chapter 13, John records it firsthand. It's critical. Why is that important? Well, John writes in 1 John 1, you don't have to go there. This is what he says. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon in our own hands, handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness to declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father was manifested in us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare it to you. And so this is firsthand declaration of what God had said, what God had done, and what they were part of. What's the difference between them and us? Well, physically we haven't seen Jesus in person, right? But we have certainly seen the evidence of things not seen, right? We've watched the transformation of our lives, right? Well, I'm certainly a testimony of God's transformation. So are you. You're not who you were. Not perfect, right? But you're on your way. So we can testify to the things of God as he spoke then. We can speak them into our lives as well. Look what God has done. And watch what he's doing. We're going to talk more about that. So here, Jesus loved all of his own. This is the disciples. This is you and I as well. His love is drawn out of the light of that comes out of crisis, right? They understand this. They understand certainly they will understand the conflict before them that Jesus is gone. And it's going to cut them to the heart. But he warns them and he comforts them at the same time. So now regardless of the fact that at this moment, as Luke tells us, his own disciples are big. Now remember, they're at the table for the Passover feast. We all know what that is, right? Where when the lamb's blood was over the doorposts of the house and the spirit of death would pass it by. They're commemorating that. They're celebrating that. A very important part of the Jewish faith, right? The lamb of God is sitting with them at the table, soon to be slaughtered and sacrificed for the sins. What are the disciples doing? They're bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Oh, I'm better than you. He likes me better than you, right? We'd probably be doing the same thing. Well, I hope not, but we probably would, right? We look back and say, how silly could they be doing such a thing? But in fact, we probably would have jumped on that bandwagon as well. So they're bickering and arguing amongst themselves over who is the greatest, and Jesus still considers them his own. Isn't it great that he doesn't cast us out every time we fail, every time we make a mistake, every time we say the wrong thing? Because some of us say the wrong thing a lot, right? We too, as followers of Christ, he calls us his own. He calls us his sheep. He calls us his brethren. He calls us the bride. He calls us his body, the church. That's us. And what the world wants to do is really condemn the church. And even there's a lot of Christians that continuously put down the church. But this is what God has established, right? In the church, there's certainly wolves, right? We know that because the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Lord and Savior, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. The nation of Israel as a whole is blinded. And he begins to tell us what the kingdom of God looks like. He's speaking about the kingdom of God here on earth. The believers, we will grow together with non-believers, and we will look like tares and wheats, and they look just the same until the harvest time. Because the harvest time is when the wheat produces wheat. But in the beginning, they look the same. These are two plants that would grow together. And Jesus speaks about growing together, sheep and goats. You don't know who they are. We can identify some as their works, but we certainly don't know their heart, because here in our text is going to be one walking with Christ, one of the disciples. Matter of fact, he has a significant position in the scriptures, and yet he's an enemy. He's an enemy. You couldn't get any closer to Jesus than being one of his disciples when he was here at that time, physically, right? And he's a deceiver. And so we'll talk about that, but here Jesus says that they are his own. He, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them continuously. He's speaking of his crucifixion. So Jesus's love has no limits, even though he knows our past faltering. Look at how imperfect these men were. In Luke 9, you don't have to turn there. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of Samaritans to prepare for him, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire come down from heaven and consume these people like Elijah? Let's kill them all. They don't receive you." That's what they did. But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. This particular group of people didn't want to receive Jesus. The disciples' perspective is, let's take them out right now. Jesus was, "No, I came to save." And so they went on to another village. When we bring the message, these are great evangelist teachings and understandings. When we bring the message to somebody, if they don't want to hear it, walk away. Stop following. Stop trying to convince, because you can't. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit. If they refuse, go to someone else, because you are bringing the message to those who will be saved. We don't know who they are. But if somebody outright rejects, walk away. Don't waste your time. Keep moving on. Here we see an example of that. So Jesus knew their past falterings. That's what happened, right? And Jesus knows our present flaws as well. Luke 22, "Now there was also a dispute among them as which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he governs as he does, he serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yes, I am among you as the one who serves, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I have bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on my thrones judging the 12 tribes of Jerusalem." So while they are assigned a great task, a great calling, like children, They're sitting around the dinner table arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus is telling them, isn't it the greater who sits at the table? I'm sitting at the table with you, and yet I am your servant. Servant leadership. Do you exercise servant leadership in the things that you do? Well, Pastor, I'm not a leader. You are a leader. You're a leader of your life, right? Are you submissive to God in your life, right? Do you have people around you who you're submissive to, or perhaps you have authority over? Are you servant? Are you being a servant to them? Are you setting an example of servant leadership to them? Because that's what Jesus is doing. He knew their flaws. He knew what they were going through right then. He also knows their future. Luke 22, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, those are important words, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me. He knew their past. He knew their present. He knew their future. It's important for us to understand this because Jesus knows, and he said it, that you're going to deny me three times, and yet he's making this great proclamation. But Jesus also knew that he would come back as a believer, and he would have the Holy Spirit indwelling with him and have the power to overcome the flesh, right, and the world and sin. And he tells him, when you return to me, Jesus knew that. Isn't it great that he doesn't give up on us? Why is that? He knows the future. He has foreknowledge. He foreknew that you would come to his saving grace, that you would believe. He foreknew. That's why we are predestined based upon his foreknowledge. The message goes out to everyone, right? Everyone gets the message. God died for everyone, but everyone will not receive. Everyone will not believe, and only he knows who they are. And in Scripture, the disciples are going to say, well, let's take them out now. And Jesus says, no, at the harvest time, when Christ does the harvest, and he's the only one, right? He'll know the difference, the chaff and the wheat. The chaff will be blown away and thrown into the fire, but the wheat will be used for God's purposes. And so God knows that. And so in spite of these ragtag renegades, past faultings and present flaws and future failures, he says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Listen, he loves for you will never end. It's not because you're sitting here pretty today in church, and when you leave here, you might get in an argument or something will happen. If you're true born again a believer, he is with you always. Always. And as we recognize that and live life through a biblical worldview, we will have a better understanding of why we are still here. If it was just about getting saved, the next day, line the coffins up, we're out of here, right? But it's not, because he has calculated you in his plan to save the world. What's that, Pastor? I can't save the world. No, you can't. But you have a sphere of influence of people around you. And it may be a very small group of people. It may be just a handful of people. But you can love on them. You can bring them the word. If they're believers, encourage them. If they're not believers, show them the love of Christ through your actions. Stop doing this. You may have already talked to them about the Lord, right? You may have already said that, right? And people get fed up. They don't want to hear it anymore. Stop talking about it. Show it now. You've planted the seed. How many times do you have to say something? You don't. And here's what we do. We want to convince them because we know what they're missing. And they don't, but God is the one who's going to do the work. Let him do the work. Stop getting in God's way. Sometimes we do that, right? We want to take over. God, I know you haven't saved them yet, but I got this. No, you don't. You will never have it. It is the Lord. You're just a faithful vessel. And what are you supposed to do? Bring the message. Bring the message. That's it. You're a messenger. You're an ambassador of the king. Now, your life is going to reflect that, right? It's going to be reflected in not just this. It's going to be reflected in your actions, what you do. And God is constantly chipping away the old you and the old me to create us, what? In the image of his son. Now, that won't ultimately happen until we're with the Lord, but he's doing it now, right? He'll bring to our understanding something that needs to change, something that we may be doing or thinking or whatever that's not good representation of the Lord. We need to let it go. We need to bring it to the cross. We need to ask for the Lord to give us power to overcome. Why? He's using you. There's a purpose. There's a plan. Some of you have gotten saved at a later age in life, and your kids are grown, and you feel like there's no influence. Oh, there's an influence. Remember, God is doing the work, not you. You be faithful. You study the scriptures so that when the question comes, you have an answer for it. You continue showing the love and compassion of the Lord. Church is very important. Make sure you're coming, right? As some, even in the biblical times, thought it not important to come to church. Church is very important, especially if you're influencing young kids. If it's not important to you, it's not going to be important to them. And the world is going to give them something that would be more important to them, right? Now, I understand if we're traveling and doing things like that, you can have your gathering time with your family. But God has created the church, the body of Christ, to come together. And each one of us has a specific calling and purpose in our life. Everybody is not the head, everybody's not the hands, everybody's not the feet. But whatever God has called you to be, do it. And let him do the work through you, right? So, verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Very important here. This is a supper, once again, the Passover feast. It began 8 days of a feast of unleavened bread earlier that day. They had been preparing for this. Luke 22 says, "Behold, when we have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. And then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And then he will show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready.' So they went and found it just as he said." Just as he said. This is in Luke 22, verses 10 through 13. You don't have to turn there. "They found it just as Jesus said. And they prepared the Passover." Could you imagine being the disciples? "Hey, there's a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Just follow him into his house and tell him ask him where the room is." Okay. But it happened. Not only did it happened exactly as he said it would. Why are we studying this 2,000 years later? Why are we reading this 2,000 plus years later? Because we need to be reminded of how great God is, what he did, and what he will do in your life as well. And he gives us an assignment. It's very simple, right? To make disciples, followers of Christ. Teach them everything that I taught you. You don't have to jump in and live in the person's life and manage everything about them. Be the messenger of love and grace and the word of God, and God will do the work. Allow him to do the work, right? Amazing. It happened just as they said. So apparently as a follower was willing to sacrifice using his resources and his house, he responded to God too, right? God, remember I talked about God orchestrates everything happening in your life? Here the disciples show up to this guy, obviously a godly person, and he responded to that. And he used, what could he do? He's not a disciple, in other words, the 12 following Jesus. And we don't know other than the fact that he has a house with an upper room and he's carrying water. So obviously there wasn't a servant carrying the water for him. What did he have to offer the Lord? He had his house, what he had, right? Whatever you have, use it for the Lord. I remember after being saved and going to seminary, the first leadership ministry I did was a men's group. And for years, we had a men's group at our house, many years, 5, 10 plus years in my house. And every Thursday night, and when we started, my kids were really little. every Thursday night, my wife would take my two young boys to my mother-in-law's house so that I could have a men's group and glorify God in my home. Kids would fall asleep there, right? We weren't done till like 9:30. She'd throw them in the car. I mean, they were little. They were this big when we got saved. I mean, at that time, very little. Load them up in the car, bring them home, put them together. Every Thursday night for years and years and years. We co-labored together. She served the Lord in her capacity to enable me to do what God has called me to do, to bring a group of guys. And some of those guys are in our church to this very day. So we used our house. We used our time. We used our resources. And we all need to do that in some capacity, right? Wouldn't it be terrible for the Lord to call us home and we have hundreds of thousands of dollars in the bank that we never used for the kingdom of God? I'm just using money as an example, right? Because we all work for money. It's a very important part of our life to survive and to have things. But wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Or, on the other hand, all the talents that God has given you, you're not using, and when you die, you're not going to be rewarded for using it. So whatever God has given you, house, resources, talents, use it for the Lord. That's what this guy did. So they were at a Passover meal at a stranger's house, opened up to the Lord. And the Passover meal was twofold purpose. One, to remind them of God's deliverance in Egypt, that God had set them free. And number two was the precursor to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. This was a picture of that. And when Jesus breaks the bread at communion time, he's showing them that he is the fulfillment of this Lamb. This is my body. This is my blood. I am the sacrificial Lamb that will take away the sins of the world. This was spoken of. You should have known. You Jews, having the word before it ever happened. And so the meal would consist of the following courses with great symbolic purposes for them to remember and to understand. For us, we don't know, right? We don't come from a heritage of bondage in Israel. We're not Jews. But to them, it was very important. We have been set free, just like the nation of Israel, right? We have been set free from the bondage, picture of sin in our life, right? And we have that Passover lamb, and by his blood in our heart cleansed us, and we have been saved and set free, just like them. But this particular gathering together was symbolic for the Jews. They had hard-boiled eggs, a lamb shank, bitter herbs, greens, salt water, hariset, and a matzah. So what are they? Well, The hard-boiled egg was the hardness of the oppression in Egypt, symbolic, right? For them to remember. Not only to remember the bad stuff, but who set them free? Their God. The lamb shank was the shed blood needed for redemption. The bitter herbs was the bitterness of their bondage. The greens were the green of spring, a new hope. The salt water was tears shed in Egypt. The hariset was a nut apple type paste. It spoke of the mortar that was used to build with the bricks. And the matzah was the unleavened bread that when they fled out of Egypt, they fled in haste and they didn't have enough time for the yeast in the bread to rise. So it's a picture of unleavened bread. So it's a prelude as well to Judas's betrayal. And it's important at this point, Judas is influenced by Satan. He's not possessed. It had entered his heart. He did not have to believe what he was thinking. Right? Remember, we just read that. Verse 2, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas, Simon's son, to betray him. Now the thought comes in his heart. He does not have to respond to that, but he does. And then Satan enters, right? And so then he betrays. So it's important at this point to understand Judas's, he capitulates to Satan's suggestions. Now he's already watched, seen, and been a part of Jesus's life. And all the things that he has done, he has sat at the table, heard things that we haven't heard because they weren't written down, saw miracles that we don't know of because they haven't been written down. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that if all the things that Christ had done, all the miracles were written down, there wouldn't be enough books to fill it. We only know what he's revealed to us, right? But Judas was there. He saw it. And we say, how could this be? How could he betray? Because if the heart is not right, anything's possible. And our hearts are not right until we come to Christ. Until we come to Christ. That's it. So, the priests at the time, remember in the previous chapters, they had given the word, if anybody knows where he is, to tell us. This is his opportunity to betray the king. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God. So Jesus knew his authority. He knew where he was from. He knew where he was going. And John emphasizes that he's from the Father. Now he sets an example for the disciples to follow. Knowing all this, knowing who he's sitting at the table with, Jesus rose. He rose from the supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he had girded. So Jesus washes the disciples' feet. This was, as you know, just reiterating it, it is the servants, it's the lowest job in the house. Who wants to, it's like kind of cleaning the toilets. Who wants to do that? Who's going to sign up for that? Clean the dirt and the dust off the guests' feet. Wash their feet. Well, this is necessary because they wore sandals, open-toed sandals. That's what they had in those days, and they walked down dirt roads. So when you come to the house, your feet are dirty. They're filthy. Toe jams. Somebody's got to wash it. And the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords bends down, and he washes their feet. This is huge. Now, there's a lot of churches that do the foot washing ceremonies. We'll never do that. First of all, I don't want you to see my feet. And it has no reality in our culture because we're not washing people's feet, right? We can read about it. We'll talk about it, right? But we still can't get the depth of that unless we come in with filthy feet and we do that. But we see and understand, right? A better picture would be go clean the toilets, because that's about as low as it's going to get. And so the task of the lowest servant, and we just talked about why, Jesus does it. He sets an example for them. And this is important, especially if you're a parent or a teacher or a leader. Again, we're all leaders in some capacity, that we understand this. That there's nothing beyond that we would do. Now, we may be very challenged about some things as well and try to make provisions so that we wouldn't have to do it, but not that we wouldn't do it because it's beyond us. That's the point what I'm making. So when we were in Rocket Town, it was another church facility. We were here for 3.5 years. We moved there for 3.5 years, and then we came back here, and we've been here now 6 years. It was a concert hall. The men's room and the women's room had like 6 to 8 stalls in them. And the night before, Saturday nights, they'd have a concert and they wouldn't clean it up. So 2 hours before the service, we had a team of people that would show up and prepare for our church service. Once again, we talked about how important those who prepare the house of the Lord, the Levite priests, were in charge of that. And we're not just setting up, you know, stands and things like that. We're preparing the house of the Lord for worship. So it's important. And when you look at serving the Lord under that understanding, it, you realize how important it is. So the first service that we had at that location, I took a bucket, a toilet brush, and a mop, and I cleaned every toilet and every stall and every urinal and every sink and everything in both of those bathrooms. This way, the following week, I could say, here you go, you can do it. Set an example. Well, this is what Jesus is doing. Yes, they're going to be disciples, and he knows they're going to be put up in high positions. The people are going to look up to them. Oh, you're a disciple of the Lord. You're a teacher of the Lord. He knows that, but he never wants them to forget what he did. This is a very important lesson for them to learn. And then he came to Simon Peter, verse 6. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. And Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So Peter's embarrassed, really, that Jesus would stoop down to that level. And I'm sure we might have felt that way initially, too. Oh, no, 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 don't wash my feet. You're the Messiah. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So the real problem is Peter was not receiving. He wasn't able to receive this message, this truth. And Jesus told him, you don't understand right now. But when the Holy Spirit comes in you, you'll have a full understanding. Right now, remember, they're believing. Yeah, I believe. But they're not empowered by the Spirit. And there's a challenge for them. We are empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God gives you what? What is one of the fruits of the Spirit of God? Self-control. I can have control over myself. Where when I was a heathen, I had no control. The body would say jump, we'd say how high, right? So the fruit of the Spirit of God that dwells within you, the Holy Spirit, gives you self-control. And so now there's an understanding that happens, and he can receive this from, they'll be able to understand and receive from the Lord. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. You are clean. So Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. When we're bathed, we're washed thoroughly. Well, that's a picture of our salvation. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And the holy water, which is the Word, continues to wash over us. Spiritually, we are clean. But we walk and live in a filthy world, right? A defiled world in a defiled body. God has not redeemed this body. He hasn't redeemed the physical. And there are many people that are spending their entire lives trying to redeem the physical. Stop. He has redeemed the spirit. We are thoroughly cleansed. But our feet, our conscience, our mind, our thought, that is influenced by the things around us, needs to be washed, right? The washing of the Word, going to the Word of God and realizing, oh, because, listen, God's put us on a path, right? He says, come follow me. He says, my Word is a light to your feet and a light to your path. Why do I need a light to my feet? To know where I'm standing, right? And a light to my path, need to know where I'm going. Why? Because Satan sets traps for us. And here, this is important. Jesus says, follow me. So as I'm following the Lord, there's billboards all around me. Is there not? And whatever your sin struggle was before you got saved, that's where he's going to attack you at. No matter what it is, it could be anything. Whatever it is, that's your issue. There's Satan with those billboards trying to draw you off track. And you might say, oh, wow, look at that. Oh, no, I'm going to look at that. Oh, look at that. I'm beginning to get off track. Then I need to get due north, get back on track. And that happens, listen, by a confession and a proclamation. Oh, Lord, I am yours. Forgive me. It's a cleansing. It's a washing of the Word through the power of the Spirit of God that you make your life and yourself straight before the Lord. Now, we're not talking about salvation. He doesn't understand this yet. And as we close, many Christians don't understand that yet either. Matter of fact, there are many people that at one time came up and they said a prayer because they felt influenced by the people that were with them. And they came up and said a prayer, or they stood in church and they professed this thing just to keep the person next to them quiet. Or perhaps they believe that just by saying a magical prayer that everything's going to change. And that's not true. It's the repentant heart, the true repentant heart that confesses Jesus Christ is Lord, Lord of my life. You could say, yes, he's Lord. I know he's Lord. The demons know he's Lord. Intellectually, he's Lord. No question about it. Satan knows that. Absolutely knows it. Just like when they were told to put the lamb's blood over the doorposts of the house, there were many people that did it. And there are many people that said, yeah, no, I heard this. I'm watching. Wow, that's pretty good. Wow, that's, you did a lot. Yeah, that's for you. I'm not into it. It's fact. They didn't choose it. So there's an action that has to happen when we become born again, when we confess to Christ, it is a surrender. It's a belief. But in that belief, things are happening in the heart. Blessed is the poor in spirit. How do you know you're poor in spirit? Because you know that you're absolutely bankrupt and cannot get yourself out of your situation. You are a sinner, and there's no way out. I felt that way. Absolute bondage in my sin. Couldn't get out. And I knew I had that absolute bankruptcy in my soul. And when the word of God was preached, that's the answer, Jesus Christ. And so in that, yes, Lord, you are not only the Lord, listen, you are my Lord. And I'm going to confess that with my heart, and it's going to come out through my mouth. That's what he's talking about. Intellectually, we can know. People can come up and say a prayer. Yes, he is Lord. No doubt about it. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Period. That will happen one day. But is he your Lord?